Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, this morning to the letter of Philippians, chapter 1, as we are making our trek through Philippians together. And we will come to the end of chapter 1 this morning. And our text will be verses 27 through 30. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And when you find your place there, if you're able, would you please stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word? Beginning in verse 27, the Apostle Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now here that I still have." So reads the word of the living God. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, open our eyes. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. We pray, Father, that by your word this morning, as we behold the glory of Jesus Christ, that we would be changed. That our lives would be shaped by your word this morning in such a way that we would live differently in this world as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So help us this morning, strengthen us by your spirit, and help us now, teach us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. From a global perspective, to be sure, we see hopeful signs that the church is growing numerically in much of the developing world. In nations once thought completely closed to the gospel of Christ, tiny pockets of Christian believers are gathering and drawing others to encounter the Word of God. Yet despite this growth, and sometimes because of it, followers of Jesus in societies dominated by Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Marxism experience societal rejection, political oppression, economic hardship, and even violent persecution. Even in countries and cultures that were once molded by the convictions and commitments of Christ's followers, we now see signs of societal decay that seem virtually impossible to reverse and repair. For all these reasons, it is easy to start thinking that people who are serious about following Jesus are now, or will soon find themselves to be, a beleaguered, misunderstood, despised minority surrounded by a society that is indifferent at best and hostile at worst. Then again, indifference may be worse than hostility. So writes these sobering words from Dennis Johnson in his commentary on Philippians. The Philippians, much like you and I in our world today, they were being pressured to conform. Pressured to conform to the world around them. because they lived in a society and a culture that was dominated by Roman government and Roman occupation. Which in Paul's day, it wasn't just political, it was religious excitement. Philippi prided itself on the fact that their city was a Roman colony. It was a Roman colony in Macedonia, in the Eastern Roman Empire, during the reign of Nero Caesar. And these Macedonians had been granted the distinct privilege of being given Roman citizenship. It wasn't like in the United States where if you're born in this country, you get U.S. citizenship. It wasn't like that in the Roman world. And so the Philippians prided themselves on being citizens of Rome. But this zeal and excitement about Rome, it wasn't just political in nature, it was also religious. Again, Dennis Johnson, he writes, politically, Philippi had special reasons for loyalty toward Rome and its emperors. Its allegiance, even reverence, was shown in its temple dedicated to Caesar Augustus and his empress, and the recently completed shrine to the divine Claudius. Along with the worship of Rome's emperors, Philippians worshipped Greek deities, including Apollo and Dionysus, and among others, as well as many local deities. In other words, he says, Philippi practiced paganism in a wide variety of forms. And so you can just imagine, with this zeal and this intensity, both politically and religiously, that would even exceed what we see today with MAGA hats and BLM chants. And so the pressure then on these Philippian believers was enormous. They wanted them to conform to the world around them. In fact, don't forget, if you remember back in week one in Acts chapter 16, this was a church that was actually birthed out of persecution. Paul and Silas, after preaching the gospel at Philippi and healing the demon-possessed girl, if you remember, they were beaten and thrown into prison, preaching a message that was contrary to the Roman way of life and the Roman culture. And so as Paul is now writing this letter, remember, from a Roman jail, writing to a group of beleaguered, misunderstood, despised, normal everyday Christians, just like you and I, who they themselves now are experiencing the very same pressure and opposition. Notice there in our text, look at verse 30, Paul says, they are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had when Paul was with them, and now here that I still have as he sits rotting in prison. And it's a situation in which they are being tempted to conform. The church, it's a situation that is relevant and practical for our lives today, where we live in a culture that is tempting us and pressuring us to conform as well, don't we? You experience this? Month of June, as you know, is Pride Month. It's everywhere. I was recently reading an article about I'll just be a proud fan here for a moment. My Texas Rangers baseball team is the only Major League Baseball team that doesn't celebrate a Pride Night. I was a happy fan for a moment, and then the next thought I had was, but for how long? There's pressure to conform. Do you feel the pressure, maybe in your sphere, interactions that you have? And so we get this morning here this very relevant, very much needed word from the Apostle Paul for today about what it means to live our lives in a world where we are citizens of another kingdom. Now, let me just remind you of where we are in this letter as we come to the end of chapter 1. If you'll notice, verses 1 through 11 have served as an introduction here, where we've seen the greeting, the thanksgiving, and the prayer in which Paul is expressing his gratitude for these Philippian believers and their partnership in the gospel. And then in verses 12 through 26, having served, we saw over the last couple of weeks, as an update from Paul on how he's doing and how he's faring and how his current imprisonment, remember, has actually been used by God to advance the gospel. His chains haven't hindered the gospel. His chains have actually served to advance the gospel. And Paul is now rejoicing in this because his singular ambition in life is that the gospel would advance and that Christ would be honored. Whether by life or by death, is that Christ would be honored, that the gospel would go forward. But now, beginning notice here in verse 27, and for almost the rest of the letter now, we move now into the very heart of this letter. The very purpose of this letter, the reason that Paul is writing this letter to them. And so we come really this morning to what is the main point of this letter. In fact, many scholars, they would believe that this command here in verse 27 that we're about to see, this exhortation, is really the thesis of the entire letter of Philippians. It's the main point. Notice the command there in verse 27 where he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the main point. That's what this letter is all about. Not only is this the first command in the letter, there's been no commands up to this point, but notice that very first word there. Only. Only. Feel the force of that one word. Only. This alone. Only this. Alec Matier writes, the force of the word only is tremendous. It's as if Paul said, this one thing. This one thing. Nothing else must distract from this great objective. It must be their all-embracing occupation. This one thing. Only this. In other words, this is what matters most. In fact, this is the only thing that matters. This must be what the Philippian church is all about. This must be their passion. This must be what distinguishes them. This must be what sets them apart. So that, Paul says, look there, verse 27, if I'm not able to come to you, because I'm in prison and I hope to come, but if I'm not able to come to you, then this is the only thing I want to hear about you. This is the only thing I want to know about you. Only this, that your manner of life is worthy of the gospel. Only that. And that's the main idea of verses 27 through 30, and that's the main idea that he's going to develop now in the rest of this letter. This must be what the Philippian church is all about. And brothers and sisters, this must be what Second Baptist Church is all about. That we would live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. And to show that, here's what Paul does. Look there, verse 27. He gives the command, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And then, in verses 27 and 28, he gives them the reason for that command. Look there, middle of verse 27. So that, there's the purpose, whether I come to see you or I am absent, I hope to come, but I may not. Then he gives three ways in which they are to live worthy. How do you live worthy? First, by standing firm in one spirit, by striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and verse 28, thirdly, by not being frightened in anything by your opponents. And then finally, in verses 29 and 30, he gives really what is the all-encompassing entire reason. It's a very God-centered reason there. Verse 29, notice, for, so here's the reason, here's the goal of it all. And he reminds them of two gifts they have from God, which we'll look at those two gifts toward the end of our time. So the main imperative of the passage is live lives, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, and then everything else here and in the rest of chapter 2 flows from that singular command. In fact, you could say everything else in this letter flows from that one singular command. So here's the summary of verses 29 through 30. Here's the main idea. It would go something like this. We are called, church, to live and suffer for the gospel as citizens of Christ's kingdom. We are called to live and suffer for the gospel as citizens of Christ's kingdom. So don't conform. Three headings I want to draw your attention to. Number one, a singular command, verse 27. Number two, a unified purpose, verses 27 and 28. And then thirdly, a God-centered reason, verses 29 and 30. First, a singular command to live worthy. Verse 27, look there. Only, or just this one thing, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the singular command. And there's two things about that one command I want to draw your attention to. Two questions I want to ask. Number one, what does it mean? What does Paul mean by manner of life? And then secondly, what does he mean to live worthy of the gospel? So notice that first question. What does Paul mean by manner of life? What does he mean by this statement? Well, the ESV, that's the translation that I'm reading from here, translates this, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And if you're reading from the ESV, if you're looking on one of our pew Bibles, you'll notice there, down at the bottom of the page, there's a little footnote there, which translates it also as only behave as citizens worthy. That's interesting. Because most scholars point out that that word manner of life, which is a singular Greek word, one word in the Greek, more literally means live as a citizen. Live as a citizen. This verbal form here is the word from which we get nouns like city or politics or police or citizen. In fact, it's almost the identical word Paul will use later. If you look over chapter 3, verse 20, where he translates it there as citizenship. And so, in effect, Paul's command here, here's what he's saying, live out your citizenship in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what citizenship is he talking about? What citizenship does he have in mind here? Is he talking about his Roman, their Roman citizenship? Remember, they're citizens of Rome. That's what some would understand this to be. Well, again, go to chapter 3, look at verse 20, where you see there the noun form of this word, where he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul isn't talking about their Roman citizenship. He's talking about what? Their citizenship in heaven. That they are heavenly citizens. In other words, he's saying, show that your supreme allegiance is in heaven as you live out your earthly citizenship here on the earth. Show where your supreme allegiance really is. This would be similar to what we saw, if you remember, in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 16, where speaking to those saints of old that lived by faith, not realizing the promises of God yet, the author of Hebrews says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. They're citizens of heaven. And so this language of citizenship here by Paul is actually intentional because Paul is purposefully exhorting them to live out their heavenly citizenship in the midst of this Roman colony of Philippi, where they are also citizens. Live out that citizenship. So don't live primarily as citizens of Rome, but live in Philippi as worthy citizens of your heavenly homeland. So their heavenly citizenship is to transcend their earthly citizenship. And I would think Paul would say the same to us, that our heavenly citizenship is, brothers and sisters, to transcend even our American citizenship. So Paul is saying, Philippians, I want you to know that before you are Roman citizens, I want you to know primarily and of far greater importance that you realize you are citizens of heaven. You are citizens of the kingdom of Christ, a kingdom and a citizenship that is far greater than Rome. And you serve a king that is far superior to Caesar, and therefore your heavenly citizenship must determine the way you live on earth, the way that you live here in this world. And beloved, he would say the same to us, that our daily lives must be lived ultimately and determined by and governed by our heavenly citizenship. This is what we should be the most zealous about. These should be the politics we most care about. This is where we get our identity and our priorities and our values. It is our heavenly citizenship. You know, I was recently doing some international traveling, and I was standing in line at customs with my little blue passport. And as I looked around, I saw that there were many people standing around with different colored passports than mine that identified them as citizens of another country. And in the same way, Paul is saying here, so then live as those whose very identity is rooted in being a citizen of another kingdom. Your manner of life. That's what he means. Second question, what does Paul mean by living as citizens worthy of the gospel? Verse 27, only let your manner of life as citizens of heaven be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what does it mean to live worthy of the gospel? Can I ever be worthy? The gospel, the good news of Christ, that's what it means. The good news of Christ is, we've already seen in this letter, is central to Paul's letter here, is it not? This is what Paul is most passionate about. This is what Paul is living for. Whether I live, whether I die, it's for the gospel. It's for the sake of Christ. Notice back, chapter 1, verse 5, he celebrates their partnership in the gospel. Or in verse 7, notice he is imprisoned for the defense of the gospel. Verse 12, he's rejoicing that his imprisonment has served to advance the gospel. And then twice here in verse 27, he mentions the gospel. Paul's all about the gospel. This is what his life is all about. But now, notice in verse 27, he tells them to live worthy of it. So he's moving from the message of the gospel to now the manner of life in which they're to live in light of the gospel. In other words, the accent here in verse 27 is on the what we might call the ethical or the moral implications of the gospel. And so Paul, he wants to exhort them now to live lives that are consistent with, not contrary to, the message of the gospel. Now, let me make this very important distinction, because I want to make sure that we do not misunderstand my words, you don't misunderstand Paul, and more importantly, you don't misunderstand the gospel. I especially don't want that. Let's be clear on what he means here by the word worthy. Because you might hear that word worthy, and you might think, well, I have to live in such a way that I earn this good news of the gospel. Because we need to make an important distinction between here, the message of the gospel, and what we might call the moral implications of that message. The command, look there, verse 27, like all commands in the Bible, is rooted in what God has already done in Christ. Indicatives, we call them. So this command, it flows out of what Jesus, who he is, and what he has already done for us. In his living, in his dying, in his rising again, the gospel, it is all indicative. It is all what God has done for us. And so it's proclaiming good news. Good news of what Jesus has accomplished. It is not prescribing a pattern of conduct that we must do. And yet the gospel calls for a certain kind of conduct, a certain kind of behavior. Not to earn it, not to merit it, but is the necessary fruit and effect of salvation. And so this command to live worthy of the gospel isn't a command for us to become worthy. It's not our obedience. It's not good works. No, we have received God's grace in Jesus Christ, a grace that we do not deserve, a grace that we are not worthy of, but it is a grace that is to result in a life now lived worthy of that grace. Paul says this in several places in his letters. For example, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So, Christian, you have been called to salvation in Jesus Christ. It was all God's grace that called you to himself in saving faith. It was not you. But now you are to live your life worthy of that calling. Colossians 1, Paul says the same thing as he prays for these Colossian believers. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We'll say the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, why do I belabor the point? Here's why. Because this is an important distinction. But it is an unbiblical separation. Here's what I mean. This is a very important distinction to make between the gospel and the moral implications of the gospel. That's an important distinction, but it's unbiblical to separate the two. Because a life that has been transformed by this grace will result in walking in a manner worthy of that grace. That's his point. So back to our question, what does it mean to live worthy of the gospel? It means to live a life that bears witness to that message. It doesn't detract from the message. It bears witness to the message. And so what will this affect? It will affect every area of your life. It will affect the way in which you live. It will affect the way in which you speak and the way in which you act, especially as we're about to see here in relationship to other believers. That you live in a manner that matches the message. And I said this last week, but I think it's the same here today. Doesn't that question, living in a manner worthy of the gospel, doesn't that simplify decision-making in the Christian life? You know, we said last week, really the only question that matters is, does this honor Christ? Well, I think you'd say the same thing here this morning, and you could ask the question here with this command, this single command here, there isn't a single decision in your life that this command doesn't inform and it doesn't apply to, right? Is this, whatever it is, worthy of the gospel? If you need guidance and direction in life, if there's an area of your life where you're wondering, maybe that isn't particularly addressed specifically in the scripture. What am I supposed to do here? Ask yourself this question. Is this worthy of the gospel? And so then, am I living worthy? Am I living like I belong to another kingdom? Because then Paul turns and gives the purpose for the command. And we'll call it, here's the second heading, the unified purpose of living worthy. The unified purpose. So, look there, verse 27. Live as heavenly citizens, worthy of the gospel of Christ. You want your life to match the message. Verse 27. So that, here's the purpose. Whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That's the unified purpose. So how do we live as kingdom citizens worthy of the gospel? Three things. Standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side, and not being frightened in anything. That's the purpose. And I call it a unified purpose because notice the unity language there. Do you see that? Verse 27. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving side by side. Unified. Meaning that the context in which we live this out is where? It's in the context of the church. It's in the context of other believers. So let's look at those three purposes. What does it look like to live worthy? Purpose number one, by standing firm in one spirit. One spirit. Now the ESV doesn't capitalize spirit, so this could be a reference to spirit in the sense of our, like our collective spirit. He'll say that later in chapter 2, verse 2, being of the same mind, having one mind, but Gordon Fee, in his commentary on Philippians, makes a compelling case, I think, that this should be Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit. So, not lowercase, uppercase. That this is the Holy Spirit that indwells us as believers. You can go and read his commentary for more, but he says, Paul does in Ephesians 4:4, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. It's the same idea. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. There is one body and one Spirit. So he's most likely, not a hill I'm going to die on, but he's most likely talking about the Holy Spirit here. So what's he saying? He's saying that one of the ways that we live worthy of the gospel is in the power of the Holy Spirit. Just like Paul asked the Philippians to pray for him back in verse 19, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would stand firm, unified as one. We would be unified in the power of the Spirit when persecution and opposition and suffering comes. We're not going to let it knock us down. You remember as a kid playing that game, Red Rover. You're holding hands, right? Keep people from breaking through. It's a very dangerous game. But Red Rover, locked together, arm in arm, unified in the power of the Holy Spirit. So this isn't pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of idea, but let God's power, God's Spirit, His indwelling Spirit, empower you to stand firm as one when these trials come. And be unified. In fact, the imagery here, along with the next one, as we'll see, is the imagery of a soldier in battle. And here, it's the imagery of not retreating. So to stand firm in the gospel means that when opposition comes, we don't back down, we don't retreat from, we don't minimize the truth of the gospel. Paul will say the very same thing in chapter 4, if you'll notice in verse 1, where he says, stand firm in the Lord. It's the same idea. In the Lord. So living worthy of the gospel means persevering. It means remaining steadfast as one in the face of trials and opposition. Because our primary identity isn't defined by present circumstances, but by the fact that we're citizens together of another kingdom. So when the world maligns us, when the world labels us as intolerant or ignorant, what do we do? Do we retreat? We stand firm by reminding ourselves this world is not our home. You will have trouble in this world, Jesus says, but take heart, I've overcome the world. If they hated you, what? They're going to hate, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. We cannot and we must not apologize for biblical truth, biblical morality. We cannot recapitulate to the demands of this age. Stand firm as one in the truth of the gospel. Secondly, stand firm, but also strive side by side. Verse 27. With one mind striving side by side. So again, the imagery here is of a soldier in battle. They are marching forward side by side in lockstep together. Now again, side by side implies what? You got to do it together. Right? So, I point out here because I tend to get a lot of critics about this. This is a perfect example of where the Bible clearly, the implication is membership in a local church. Who am I striving side by side with? You can't strive side by side alone. So, strive side by side, but marching side by side in battle for what? Well, look what he says in verse 27. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The faith. Which, church, I think is a great reminder that this battle that we're waging, that we are not to retreat from, it isn't a cultural battle. It isn't a political battle. Which, I'm not saying those things don't matter. But it is a spiritual battle. Because we are striving for the faith of the gospel. But Paul's emphasis is that the Philippians be laboring side by side as one, unified in this common mission for the advance of the gospel. This common mission that we have together as we're striving together. That's what we're doing as members of this church. We're striving together side by side in this common mission, unified, a unity that in chapter 2 we're going to see, according to Paul, is being strained in this church. In fact, look over chapter 4 for a moment. Verse 2. Paul has to plead with these two women in the church at Philippi. Chapter 4, verse 2, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. They're not agreeing in the Lord. Has that ever happened in churches? They're not agreeing. And he asked the church to help these women. Help them agree. Help these women who have labored, and then this is the only other place in the Bible you see this phrase, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. So here's two women who at one point had been laboring side by side in the gospel, and now what? They're like face to face. They're not side by side. They're fighting their division among these two women here, which I think is just a great reminder that without the unity in the gospel, there will be no advancement of the gospel. Church, if we aren't unified in this mission together, there's not going to be any advancement. And for us, church, I recognize that there may be many things in this room that we are passionate about. We've got opinions about, strong ones, that we don't agree on. Foreign policy, poverty, immigration, criminal reform, secondary doctrines, theological emphases that are all pulling at us. But are we working hard by the grace of God to maintain unity in the gospel, striving side by side together for the faith of the gospel? Again, I'm not saying those things don't matter. But they do not, and they should not, override the main thing. The main thing for us as citizens of the kingdom. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we engaged in that battle together, unified as one? Thirdly, by not fearing our opponents. So we live lives worthy, notice, by not fearing our opponents. Verse 28, we just got into verse 28. That's okay, don't worry. And not frightened by anything by your opponents. So Paul says another way we live in a manner worthy of the gospel is not by fearing our opponents to the gospel. So we stand firm. That's kind of the defensive posture. We strive side by side together. That's like the offensive posture. And now he gives the mindset that rather than retreating in fear, we remain bold, we remain fearless. Now, we're not exactly sure who these opponents were here. I mean, it could be the Judaizers that he'll mention, we'll see later in chapter 3, who were opponents to the gospel, but probably it's the Roman authorities who were putting pressure on them. They put Paul in prison, haven't they? Putting pressure on them. But in any case, the message is the same. He's saying, do not fear. Do not fear your opponents. That's Paul, right? We saw last week. Live as Christ. Die as gain. You can't kill him. Don't fear. Why? He gives the reason. Look at verse 28. This is a clear sign of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Oh my. Verse 28, this is a clear sign, could either be a reference back to their worthy living, their striving, standing firm, not fearing, or most likely, I think it's a reference back to this opposition they're facing. Meaning this opposition from these opponents is a clear sign. Clear sign of what? Well, it's a double sign. That they, these opponents, will be destroyed in judgment, and you, Philippians, will be saved. So either their ability to stand firm, fearless, when opposition comes, is going to send a clear sign to their opponents, or it will be a clear sign on judgment day. But the threat of violence is real for these Philippian believers. They're living in a culture that would not have been receptive to the gospel and where persecution was real. I mean, we saw that with the inception of this church even, and the same is true at places all over the world today. And while where we live now, we aren't yet feeling the threat of that kind of severe persecution as they are, we too know what it's like to be fearful. Right? And so what does Paul do? He points them to the end of the age. He points them to Judgment Day. This is the same idea, listen to this, in 2 Thessalonians, you can turn there if you want, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, he says the same thing, speaking of the persecutions and afflictions that the Thessalonians are enduring, and he says, this is evidence, this persecution and affliction, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflicted you and to grant relief to you when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. So what does Paul do here? It's the same thing he does in Philippians. He's pointing them to that day and he's reminding them that they will be rescued and vindicated, and even their willingness to suffer for the gospel is evidence of their salvation. So stand fearless, he's saying. And it's also a sign, a clear sign, that their opponents will be judged. And church, I think that's a great reminder to us as we face opposition of where we must fix our eyes and where we must place our hope. There is judgment coming and there is salvation that's coming. But then all of this discussion about God's salvation, and he says, and that from God, this salvation that's coming, this judgment that's coming, it leads Paul, notice there, in verses 29 and 30, to remind the Philippians of two gifts God has given them and two great motivations to live worthy. Third and final heading, this will be our conclusion, the God-centered reason for living worthy. And in verses 29 and 30, he draws their attention to two gifts God has given them. Two gifts that are meant to encourage them and motivate them to live worthy lives. To stand, to strive, to not fear. And so I want to end just by drawing your attention to these same two gifts that have been given to you if you're a believer in Jesus. Verse 29, look there. For the reason, in other words, they must live worthy and stand firm and strive side by side and not be frightened and be reminded their salvation's drawing near. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, for the glory and fame of Jesus, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So God has graciously given two gifts to the Philippians and to us. What are they? What are the two gifts? Gift number one is the gift of faith. And gift number two is the gift of suffering. And these two gifts, faith and suffering, are meant to encourage them. Is that how you would have encouraged them? Let's just look at these two gifts. Gift number one, the gift of faith. The gift of faith, verse 29. It has been granted to you. Notice that. Granted. God graciously granted you the gift of faith. He gave you the gift of faith. He opened your heart. He opened, like Lydia, he opened your eyes to see. He removed those blinders, giving you the gift of faith and the ability to believe in Jesus. That was a gift. He says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this faith, is not your own doing. You did not muster up the faith to believe in Jesus. You didn't just, you know, come to your senses one day, rationally, reasoning your way to God. He gave you the gift, he granted to you the gift of saving faith, and you believed. It was a gift. It's all God's gracious, sovereign gift, not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And that's what he says here in verse 29. It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. It's not for your glory, it's for Jesus' glory. You should not only believe past faith, he's presently sustaining your faith. You should not only believe in him, gift number two, the gift of suffering. Look at verse 29. Not only believe in him, but also suffer. It's been granted to you to be able to suffer. How many of us saw that coming? How many of us view suffering and persecution as gracious gifts of God? Oh, Lord, help us to see this. How is suffering for Jesus' sake a gift? Notice this suffering is from God. It's sovereign. He's sovereign over your suffering. He's sovereign over the persecution. As Luther said, the devil is God's devil. He's on a leash. He's sovereign over it, but a gift? How? And it's because suffering for the sake of the gospel reveals that you belong to Jesus. Suffering identifies you with him. And it's a clear sign to them on Judgment Day, and even us now, we are saved and they cannot win. You remember what the apostles did in Acts chapter 5 after they were persecuted? Verse 41, they left the presence of the council after being beaten and warned not to preach in the name of Jesus, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. My friends, citizens of heaven will live for another kingdom, and therefore they will suffer for the king. And we are given the gifts of salvation and suffering, as we see here, from King Jesus. And it's a sign, not that God has abandoned us, but that we are his. We have been called by his name. And we've been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. For this Jesus who suffered for us, who endured a suffering that was far worse than anything we would endure, who bore our sin at Calvary, suffering the wrath of God for our sins, so that we would no longer be enemies, but children. Are you living worthy of the gospel of Christ? This one thing. Are you living as a citizen of the kingdom? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is living and active, and I pray this morning that it would be actively at work in us, helping us, strengthening us as citizens of heaven to live lives in this world that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Help us to do that unified together as one body, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. when suffering, when persecution comes. Help us to stand firm. Help us to not fear, because the King is on the way. And let that be our hope. Let us fix our eyes there this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.